Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together. Fill us with confidence, faith, sincere love, and enduring hope, and send us on our way rejoicing once again after we've heard your faithfulness and grace. For you belongs all glory and majesty. The Consistory had the following announcement. The congregation is encouraged to submit names of suitable candidates to serve as pastor of our congregation. The collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. This afternoon, Reverend James Fisher, Emeritus Pastor of the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, will be leading us in worship.
Good afternoon, congregation. If you're able, please rise. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive the greeting of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Amen. Let's sing together to the praise of our God from Psalm 111, the stanzas 1 and 2. Let us together call on the name of the Lord our God and ask for a blessing on this worship service. Father in heaven, we come to you this afternoon once again to thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your house. Thank you, Father, for what you give to us every day again. Lord, you enrich our lives in so many and various ways by giving us life and health and strength, by giving us family and friends, by surrounding us with all things needful, and above all, Father, by crowning us with salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that we give and are given in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has taken our sins and trespasses upon himself. We thank you that he loves us and cares for us every day. We thank you that he, as a shepherd, tends and guides and protects us as your people as we move forward. And Lord, we pray for your blessing over us this afternoon as again we worship you as again we turn to your word and to its reading and its proclamation, and we ask, be with us and be with all your people. Father, we are also aware of those who worship you in vastly different circumstances than we do. There are many people, Father, who gather together in poverty, in sickness, in oppression, in persecution, in upheaval. Father, this world in which we live is a world that is constantly in motion, a world that is a place of a lot of destruction, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of poverty and suffering. Yet we thank you, Father, for what you have given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us thankful for all of your gifts, thankful and humble, because it's not as if we are better than the rest of mankind. We are just as much in need of forgiveness and grace as everyone else. And so we pray, Lord, be with us. Bless us and keep us. Give us today a good day. Give us also in the week that lies before us every gift and every blessing. And forgive us all our trespasses and hear us and bless us. In Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together this afternoon. We turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. And the verses 1 to 15. We're going to be looking at the first letter of Paul to the church of Thessalonica. That's good to get the background. And if you want to know the background of the church of Thessalonica, you turn to Acts chapter 17, and you'll see how Paul first came there. Listen then to the word of God as we have it in Acts 17, beginning at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the civil authority or city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. Let's sing together from hymn 24, the stanzas 4 and 5.
Thank you.
I preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God as you find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first four verses of that letter. So 1 Thessalonians 1, the verses 1 to 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, we'll sing together from hymn 63, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the question may be asked, how long does it take to build a church? I'm not referring to the bricks and the mortar and the permits and everything else. I'm speaking about a congregation of believers, an assembly of Christians, a body of committed saints. And I am sure that if you ponder that question and seek to answer it, you might want to say, well, could take months, could take years, maybe even longer to build a church, a congregation of Jesus Christ. And that may often be the case, but not always, certainly not the case here in the city of Thessalonica. It was founded after only a few weeks or months of work. People joined it from both Jewish as well as pagan or Gentile backgrounds. And very quickly they seemed to have caught on to the basics of Christian doctrine, and almost right away they adopted Christian standards of conduct. Yes, and all of that happened in the midst of a lot of opposition and even, as we read, persecution. It all begs the question, how can this be? What made the Thessalonian church an almost overnight success? How did it get off the ground so quickly? In addition, is there a message here for those of us who automatically assume that church planting has to be slow and always tedious kind of work? Now, I'm sure that as we research the answers to these questions, we'll come across a number of different responses. There is a sociological response which says, well, the quickness of this church and the fact that it got off the ground so soon is due to the makeup of its members. Or some will say, well, no, it's actually due to the leadership function of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And others will say, no, there are probably a bunch of extenuating circumstances in the city of Thessalonica itself and in that part of Greece that made it rise from the ground so soon. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, in addressing the Thessalonian church, doesn't credit any of these human causes. Rather, he looks elsewhere. He looks to God. And he says that the origin and the flourishing of this church of Jesus Christ has everything to do with God. And in what way and to what extent? Well, let's look at that more closely. I preached to you this afternoon on the theme, what a community. And we're going to see this community is first of all rooted in God, and secondly living for God, and finally chosen by God. So what a community. It's rooted in God, it's living for God, and it's chosen by God. Well, we don't know for sure, beloved, but it was either in the year 49 or 50 AD that the Apostle Paul visited the city of Thessalonica. And already then, the city had been around for about 400 years. It had been founded by one of the generals of Alexander the Great and named after his half-sister. And once established, this particular city grew very quickly, partly due to the fact that it occupied a very strategic place in northern Greece, as it still does today, and also due to the fact that it has a beautiful natural harbor. Later on in Roman times, it became the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. Then as well as today, it remains the second largest city in Greece. Well, it was to this particular city that Paul came on his second missionary journey. He came there in the company of Silvanus, or interestingly, here in Thessalonians, it's translated as Silvanus. In Acts, the name is translated as Silas and Timothy. Together, you know, they had crossed the Aegean Sea, and first they'd gone to Philippi, that Greek or Roman colony in the north, and thereafter they moved on to Thessalonica, where there was a sizable Jewish community. And once there, Paul went to the synagogue, as he usually did on the Sabbath day, very faithfully, and wasting no time, he showed the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah of Israel had to suffer and die. In other words, he corrected their assumptions that the Messiah of the Jews somehow was going to be some kind of triumphant general. He said, that's not what the Old Testament teaches at all. It talks about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and so forth. And the following week, he told them probably about Jesus. And thereafter, he showed them how the Messiah of the Old Testament and Jesus of Nazareth were one and the same person. And the result of that preaching? Well, we're told that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul as well as Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few important or prominent women. So in rather quick succession, in a matter of weeks, as far as we can tell, a Church of Jesus Christ was established in Thessalonica. You know, as we read, of course, in Acts 17, that was not the end of the story. For no sooner had this church started, an opposition arose. Some Jews were jealous of Paul's success. They formed a mob. They started a riot in the city. And Paul and Silas had to leave for the neighboring town of Berea. And the upshot of it all is that actually Paul didn't spend a great deal of time in Thessalonica, unlike some other places like Ephesus. Now, being forced from there and later from Berea as well, he had his concerns. He had his concerns about this newly established church in Thessalonica. Why, he wondered, would it really survive? Would it continue to exist in the face of so much opposition and persecution? Would it really grow? And sometime after hearing various reports about them, he decides to write them a letter, or two letters, if you will. And these are letters that we still have. We have them in our New Testament, and we can read them and learn from them today as well. And it's a letter that also begins very typically, as all of Paul's letters tend to do. First, as a writer, he identifies himself. Second, he states the intended address of his letter. And third, he adds a word of greeting. And finally, he expresses a wish or state something that's very positive or appropriate. Now, that's the established pattern of letter writing at that time, and it's the pattern that Paul used as well. And yet, there are some particular things that we should take note of in the way that Paul starts this letter. In the first place, notice that when Paul writes to these Thessalonians, he doesn't write on behalf of himself alone. No, he writes on behalf of a team, including Silas or Silvanus, as well as Timothy. Together they had come there, together they had worked there, together they had been persecuted and chased out there, and together they were concerned about the outcome of their missionary endeavor. Interesting. We're not talking here about a Lone Ranger approach, a one-man show. We're talking about a team of workers for the gospel going there together, supporting one another, and doing diverse things to promote the church of Christ. There's also a second thing that's noteworthy here, and it's the fact that the Apostle Paul does not mention at all his apostleship. Quite often when he writes to other churches, he introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ or of Christ Jesus. But here he just says, Paul. That's it. Why? Why so short? Well, most likely because his apostleship was not an issue in the Thessalonian church. You know, so often people criticized Paul. And they said Paul was a Johnny-come-lately. He was really a persecutor of the church and not a promoter of the church. Paul was a usurper, a pretender, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Don't listen to Paul. He's only making exaggerated claims for himself. Well, there was none of that kind of criticism in Thessalonica. They readily accepted Paul as a bona fide apostle of Christ Jesus. And so for him to write Paul was enough for them. Well, beloved, so it is that Paul writes to this young Thessalonian church. But notice how he does so. He doesn't start with a bunch of questions as, you know, we would probably do. You know, how's it going? How are you doing? What's it like in the church? No, he addresses them as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a remarkable address or greeting. And it's remarkable for a number of reasons. For starters, it's remarkable about the way in which Paul links God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's little doubt from this that there is little difference in Paul's mind between God and Jesus in terms of who they are. And neither is there any doubt as to what Paul considers Jesus to be divine. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And later in verse 10, he goes on a step further and he speaks of Jesus as God's Son who comes from heaven. So Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica, who are linked, he says, to God the Father and God the Son. And in the second place, these believers are not simply a loose collection of people, a bunch of private individuals somehow connected to God the Father. No, he says, they constitute together a church. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses is an interesting word. It's the word ecclesia. You may have heard of it as well. It's kind of a compound word. It has a prefix and a verb. The prefix is ek. And ek in Greek means out of. And the verb is the verb kalio, to call. So literally an ecclesia is referring to a called out community. Thereby, Paul is saying, you people are a called out community. Called out of what? Called out of the world. Separated from the world, distinguished from the world, set aside, set apart. You're still in it, but you're no longer essentially of it. Yes, and that's an interesting thought, and it's a thought that applies today as well to the church. If you are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, by that very name, you are saying that you also belong to a called-out community. In other words, you're also saying that you no longer identify with this world in every respect. It no longer has your first love. It's no longer something that you live for and hunger for. There is this growing disconnect between you and the world in which you live. And I trust we realize that as we should. You know, sometimes as I read and as I look around and I see how Christians are acting, I wonder why so many people call themselves Christians or members of the church, but they're doing everything possible to get back into the world. They're attracted to its forms of entertainment. They take over its language. They imitate its style of dress. They are enticed by its toys and its pleasures and its pastimes. The prevailing attitude among so many Christians today is summed up in the word integration. Not separation. Adoption. Not rejection. Synthesis. Not antithesis. And I might ask you, how is that with you, brothers and sisters? Do you see yourself as someone who, by God's grace, has been set apart from this world? Or do you see yourself as someone who belongs to this world? Do you run after its latest fads in an uncritical fashion? Do you watch its latest movie releases without discernment? Do you take over its latest ideas automatically? Are you into all of this Barbie nonsense? Just how distinctive are you? How different are you? How different is your life from the life of your unbelieving, unregenerate neighbor? The point that the Apostle Paul is making here is that we should be different because we've been called out of the world by God. So, the church is not only out of the world, but it's also in the Father and the Son. And the question does arise, and you'll notice that the word "in" is used here in verse 1. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that "in" mean? What does it mean to be in God the Father? Well, it doesn't mean, if you're thinking that, it doesn't mean to be physically or metaphysically part of God. Rather, it means that you have your life in the Father and in the Son. Your new life is rooted in them. You draw your existence and your power from them. I would say to you, think of a popular New Testament metaphor. You know, at a certain point in the Lord Jesus' ministry, he talks about the vine and the branches. And he compares God the Father to the gardener, compares himself to the vine, and he compares believers to branches. What do branches need to survive and to thrive? They need to be connected to the vine if they're going to live and if they're going to flourish. And so it's saying believers need to be connected to God the Father and the Son spiritually. There has to be this vital, organic union with them through faith. There has to be this common shared life. Yes, and here you can say, is the secret. The secret of the Thessalonian church. How did it get off the ground so fast? How did it thrive in the face of so much opposition? Primarily, it's due to the fact that this church is rooted in the Father and rooted in the Son. The Father and the Son together with the Spirit give it its strength and its stability and its rootedness. And you know, that's still the case. To be a strong church, you don't have to have a lot of members and you don't have to have a lot of money. But you do need to have this close communion, this humble dependence on God. We need to draw our life daily from the Father and the Son, and then we shall thrive, and then we shall grow. And something else as well we'll experience what the Apostle Paul mentions in his greeting. He says, grace and peace to all of you. You know, peace, that's that Old Testament word, shalom, which means something both negative and positive. It means an absence of conflict and a fullness of harmony and health. And grace. Grace comes from a beautiful Greek word which means unmerited, unearned, undeserved blessing. And it means that God the Father, through Christ, will bless us even though we are intrinsically unworthy. It means we'll have all we need as a church. If you have grace and if you have peace, what more do you need as a congregation of Jesus Christ? So what does the triune God give to those who are rooted in Him? He gives grace and peace and fills our lives with blessing. And that's the desire of Paul for the church in Thessalonica and his desire for the churches of Jesus Christ everywhere. May they find their life in God and so be blessed by God. And so this letter, beloved, has a sender, and it has an address, it has a greeting. It also has, by the way, thanksgiving. In it, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And he includes his prayers, remembering you before our God, or constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, and so forth. Quite simply, the Apostle Paul is saying that this church that started so soon and so fast is a church that's still on his mind and on his heart and in his prayers every day. And he says he's remembering them to God. He's remembering them, notice, for three things. You find it in verse 3. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, three virtues. Highlight them. Faith, love, and hope. Some would say there really is no better way to describe the Christian life. John Calvin said of these three virtues that they gave us a brief description or definition of true Christianity. Others have remarked that really what Christianity all boils down to is faith, love, and hope. And why is that? Well, think about it for a moment. Faith is what we direct to God. Love is what we direct to our neighbor. And hope is what we direct to the future. And that means that as Christians, it's really saying, Paul is really saying, you have to live your life as you live it. You have to live it with an upward focus to God, with a horizontal focus to your neighbor, and with a future focus to Jesus Christ and what He will do in the age to come. And notice the direction up and out and forward. It's all outward. And you know, that's a switch with what we're so often told today. Repeatedly, the experts, also sometimes the theological experts, tell us that if people want to be whole, if they want to be happy, if you want to be a happy church, you got to look inward. You need to tap into your hidden resources. Do you realize all of the resources that you have inside of you? You need to discover your inner self. You need to connect with your inner child. You need to build on your strengths and on your abilities. What I'm saying is so many people are pushing introspection and navel gazing as the great solution for the church's well-being. From New Agers to Eastern mystics to modern rationalists, the answer to life's problems is said to be within us. The problem is we have insufficiently minded and exploited it. But Scripture says, Holy Scripture says, modern man has it all wrong. The answer doesn't lie in us. It lies in believing in God, in Jesus Christ, in loving your neighbor, in hoping in Christ and what He's still going to do. It lies beyond us and above us. And then realize well, it lies in the active pursuit of faith, love, and hope. You know, it doesn't lie in these things as abstract qualities that we get to discuss and debate and so on. No, true faith always leads to many works for God. Because as James would say, faith without works is dead. Stone cold dead. And true love towards other is not just a fuzzy warm feeling in your hearts. No, it translates into concrete deeds of compassion, practical acts of mercy, real actions of helpfulness. And finally, true hope is not just a matter of pie in the sky dreaming and fantasizing. Now it means looking forward to the future expectantly and confidently because Jesus Christ is coming back. And such looking leads to patience and to perseverance. And it gives us the strength to deal with all things, even the miserable things in this life. Beloved, if you find it difficult to sort through all of the various demands of what it means to be a Christian, then just boil it down. Boil it down to faith, love, and hope. And examine your heart and your actions on that basis. Do you have real faith in God and in Christ and in the Holy Spirit? Do you have real love for your neighbor? Do you have a true hope for the future? And so Paul is saying that the church needs to be rooted in God. It needs to be every day living for God. And there's a third thing it needs to realize as well. And that's maybe, you might say, a deeper thing. It needs to understand it's ultimately been chosen by God. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Now I say, catch the language, please. He has chosen you. In other words, Paul is saying that those believers in Thessalonica, he says, God ultimately is the one who chose you. Of course, that's not how we would put it today. Today we would say, well, those believers in Thessalonica woke up one fine morning and they decided to make a decision for God. They chose Him. Paul says, no. You're just skimming on the surface. You're just looking at things superficially. Because before we can ever make a choice for God, God has to make a choice for us. Paul is saying there is such a thing as God's election, God's choosing of His children. And I know that's not exactly popular stuff today. There are lots of people, even lots of evangelicals so-called, who don't want to hear anything about this. They pretend that they've never read that in the Bible. Or they somehow explain it away. They don't like this teaching. Lots of people don't like this teaching. And why don't they like this teaching? It's because it attacks their pride. Man is not prepared to admit that when it comes to salvation, God is absolutely sovereign. Man always wants a piece of the action. Okay, God is in charge. But we contribute. Maybe not 50%, but 30, or 20, or 10, or 5. But Scripture says, no. You don't give any percentage to God. The only thing that you give in your election is your sin. That needs to be eradicated. You see, man is always looking for some shred of self-worth, self-goodness, self-contribution. But it's a futile thing. Paul says the bottom line is this: God has chosen you. And fundamentally, that's why and how you get saved. That's why you can major in faith and love and hope. God makes this glorious salvation possible in, not because of us, not with us, but in spite of us. God alone does it. Why? Why does he do it? Well, here too, Paul gives the answer, for he says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God." The reason, ultimately, for our election is the love of God. And by the way, that's not an Old or New Testament teaching. You find it all the way back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, as Moses quotes God, the Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples. In other words, there was the idea floating around, well, God has chosen us because we're such a huge mass of people. And sometimes you say, well, God has chosen us because we're so smart and so successful and so respectable and so powerful. But Moses says, no. Wasn't because you were more numerous or more powerful or more sophisticated than all the other people. You were the fewest of all peoples. It was because God loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. What accounts for our election? Two things: God's love and God's faithfulness. Or you can wrap them together and say God's covenantal love. The love he lavishes upon us is, beloved, not because you and I are so lovable, but because he is love. That's why the Thessalonians were chosen. That's why you are chosen. God wants to assure us that the ground and the foundation of our salvation doesn't rest on us. Imagine. Imagine if salvation rested on us, fickle human beings. Sinful human beings. Talk about a lousy foundation. How weak and vulnerable it would be. Now, salvation is of God, and that makes it sure and steadfast and immovable. So do you begin to see, beloved, how it is that the church in Thessalonica came into existence, how it persevered, how it grew. It's not man's work. It's God's work. It's rooted in his life, active in his service, chosen in his love. And that's still the case today as well. Every faithful church of Jesus Christ may say this and know this. And also you who are here in Cloverdale may claim these things. We may know that we have been chosen by God, rooted in God, called to be diligent in faith and hope and love. Because truly the church of Jesus Christ is God's creation, God's handiwork, God's special, unique, blessed community. Amen. Apostle Paul wrote some words to the Philippians that he could just as well have written to the Thessalonians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us confess this great God and Father, our triune God, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, Hymn 1. Let us call on the name of the Lord and give thanks to him. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you to thank you for what you have given us in these ancient words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that through the Spirit we may know that these words are just as applicable today as they were thousands of years ago to the Thessalonians. For Father, they remind us so very much of the fact that your church, and also this church, is your handiwork. It's not our work. It's not our doing. It's not because we are so good or so great. It's not because we are a cut above the rest of humanity. It's not because we are somewhat more respectable. No, Father, it's because of you. Because you are holy and true. You are good and you are gracious. You are faithful and you are loving. And Father, we have to confess that in and of ourselves we are all unworthy. What are we who deserve nothing to receive so much? And so, Lord, we want to give you thanks for the fact that we may be the recipients of your love and of your choosing. And we pray, Lord, that as we live out our daily lives, we may show that our first loyalty in all things is to you, to your name, to the coming of your kingdom, to the doing of your will. Father, we pray in this new week that you would be with all the members in this congregation, young and old alike. You know all the needs that are present here. You know things about us that maybe we don't even know about ourselves or we haven't shared with anybody else, because you are the great searcher of hearts. And as a result, you know who we are. And you know what we need every day. And that's a lot of grace and a lot of love, a lot of forgiveness, and a lot of compassion. And so, Father, be with us. Be with all of us. Also in the midst of struggles and challenges and burdens and hardships, be there for us, young and old alike. We also pray, Father, that you would bless this congregation when it comes to finding a new pastor and teacher. We pray, Lord, that even though there has been setback and disappointment, you would yet cause new opportunity to arise, and that in your time you would send this people here a man of your choosing. Father, would you open doors, and would you grant such gifts to your people. In the meantime, will you continue to be with the elders and the deacons in this congregation that they may do their work among your people faithfully, with humility and compassion, with understanding and wisdom. And also, Father, would you cause your people to be faithful in all the things of daily living. And also, Father, would you continue to guide and to strengthen and to grow your church in this place? We also pray, Father, that you would be with all the causes supported by this church. We continue to pray for the work that's being done up north in Smithers and Prince George. Continue to pray for the work that's done in Brazil, for the work that's being done in China, as well as among Chinese immigrants here. Father, would you use all of that and bless it, as well as the work that's done in so many other places like Mexico and Papua New Guinea and the Philippines and so many diverse places around the world. Lord, we thank you that the gospel, in spite of all kinds of opposition, continues to go forth. And it continues to conquer hearts. And it continues to add to the number of the elect. Father, would you so grant your help, especially to missionaries, mission aid workers, all those who labor in places where there is loneliness and opposition and hardship, grant faithfulness, protection, and care. And so, Father, be with us. Be with your church. Be with this country in which we live. Those who rule over us. Be with our prime minister, our premier, our mayor, all those in authority. And Father, grant that we may obey them. Obey them in all things lawful. And grant them a spirit of wisdom and faithfulness and justice. Father, we don't always agree with those who rule over us. We don't always like them. Often we criticize them. But we do need to respect them because they have an office and they're instruments of your fatherly hand. And so, Lord, be with us. Bless our nation. And that our nation may more and more turn from its materialistic, hedonistic, self-centered ways. That our nation may work its way out of its moral disobedience and confusion and find light and truth in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. For that's the only hope. That's the only future. That's the only blessing. Lord, hear us. Hear us in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give your offering to the Lord. The offering is for the ministry of mercy, as previously announced, for those both within and outside of the congregation. And after that, we shall sing in closing our Psalm 40, the stanzas 1 and 2. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.